Well, good evening, dear everyone. Certainly glad for your presence here this evening, and appreciate the beautiful day that we had today. I know our hearts go out to Roger and Allison and Lauren and the loss of Lauren's grandmother and Roger's mother as they bid her farewell today. But she lived a good life. As apparent by the people there present today at the funeral, that there was a lot of people that thought highly of her because there was a lot of people there, and she lived, I think she was 91, is that correct? So she had many good years upon this earth, and we're thankful for that and for the blessing of the good health that she enjoyed for so many years. And I know they were as well. Good to meet some more of their family today up there at the funeral home. And tonight I'm going to talk about Deborah, Sister Deborah back there requested a sermon on the statement in Matthew 27 and verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's been the topic of a lot of controversy. I'm sorry, before I get into that, I need to announce that we were discussing, some of the men today texting around and back and forth, and we were discussing maybe how we could get some funding out to the area there in Mayfield, which some people have some ties. Corey does, I think, and maybe Andy a little bit. We might have to do a little bit more research to make sure that we can get the money to the people that need it. There is a church in that area, Church of Christ. We don't know what the destruction of that was yet, but it is our desire to help those people in any way that we can. If it's on a personal basis that we give, or if it's from the church treasury, if that church had suffered much damage and the members of it suffered much loss, then we need to try to talk about that. If you would kind of stick around we're going to try to hold it to 5 to 10 minutes after services tonight to discuss that in a way that we might be able to do that. I would be glad to drive over there one day this week if I needed to personally take it to someone that knows someone over there. The main thing is to try to get it into the hands of the people that need it as quickly as possible, because we know if we were in that situation, it would be a big relief to see somebody coming with any kind of help, whether that be supplies. They were talking today that one of the biggest things they still have to do is give an account, try to account for those that are still missing, to search through the rubble. Another thing is to clear the roads and the right-of-way so that they can get in to assess the damage of the electric and all those things. And just a lot of people's homes, as we know, were just totally destroyed. And they're going to have to set up temporary places for those people to live in some cases. So there's a lot of work that's going to take place that I did see where it's already been declared a federal disaster and that they will be receiving some funding from the federal disaster relief funding. So that's good that has taken place. But if we can just gather and talk about that for a few minutes, maybe, you know, we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ first and foremost, and we have a responsibility as we're going to be studying to our neighbors as well. So let's get together and talk about that for just a few moments after services. Here a while back, Chris preached a sermon that really struck me in the heart really good about how sometimes we as Christians feel, just like the Apostle Paul mentions here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. I'm going to turn to a scripture there following that when we come down to the end of this lesson tonight, because sometimes we do feel that way, don't we? We do feel kind of discouraged. We feel perplexed. We feel downtrodden a little bit as God's people. And Chris pointed out that we still have a job to do while here upon this earth. As long as we have a breath within us and the strength to set one foot in front of the other, we need to be trying to help those that we can help. Just like the situation that we're going to talk about over there in Western Kentucky, if there's anything that we can do to help those people, then we need to step up and help those people. You know, those things may happen sometimes to see how that we will rise up to be as God would have us to be. And we need to not become so discouraged, but realize that God has a plan and a purpose for all of us. And no matter what we might be going through, no matter how bad it is, we don't need to feel like that we have been just totally downtrodden to the point that we're going to throw up our hands and quit. And again, that really stood out in my mind. Back to the sermon for tonight, and again, Deborah had asked me to talk about this because she made a comment the other day in class, and there's been a lot of controversy over this statement, and you may have an idea or an opinion about it, and there's there's really not a lot in the scriptures to what it actually means. You have to do a lot of research and go to outside sources from the scripture to find out what it means. And as we think about these thoughts, I pulled up some ideas that I think might help us to better understand what actually happened there on the cross whenever Christ made that statement to God. And we'll go through here and look at those and see if it'll help us all to better understand that process that had to happen. Wasn't it God that said he would never leave us nor forsake us? If God said that he would never leave us nor forsake us, would it be different for Jesus? Maybe we as a people have yet to truly understand the significance behind Christ crying out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I think there's a lot of people that haven't fully understood that yet, because I have people ask me questions about it oftentimes, and it is the topic of discussion a lot of times that you might be standing around hearing people discuss. What is God's response to sin? Let's try to build up to the reason why that statement was made. What is God's response to sin? What is man's reaction to sin? You know, that's the first thing we need to think about. What was actually taking place there when Christ was nailed to that cross was that he was taking on all of humanity's sin at that moment. He was bearing our sin. He was paying our sin debt, if you will. He was being sacrificed to remove our sins and to reconcile us unto God. But notice God's response to sin. God's response to sin. God hates sin to the very fullest extent. The Bible tells us that God is so holy that he cannot even look upon sin, and because he is so holy, God must show people that he is unpleased with it. I want to take a walk through certain parts of the Bible and cite for where God has dealt with sin, past tense, and how he will deal with sin in the future tense. And again, it's not hard to find. We talked about things like that a little bit this morning over in the book of Genesis. And we can take a look from the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned. Genesis 3:23, God banished both of them from the garden. God dealt with the sin. God is not pleased with sin. We need to establish that first and foremost. And I think most of us here tonight know that. Genesis 6:5 tells us that man's wickedness was so horrible that he had to flood the earth, wiping everything away except 8 people, 7 pair of clean animals, 2 pair of unclean animals, and 7 pair of every kind of bird. God dealt again with sin. Was his dealing with sin kind of harsh? You know, for a lot of people, they would say, yes, it was. It was very harsh. So again, that puts the emphasis on the fact that God really frowns upon sin. And sin always has to be dealt with. And for a lot of people, they don't understand that. A lot of people go through life with sin in their life, and they sometimes ask themselves questions of why things are the way that they are in their lives. And they've never come to the knowledge and the understanding that you have to clean that sin up. You have to get reconciled unto God. You have to get that sin removed out of your life. And the only way that you can do that was through that sacrifice which was made on Calvary's cross. Again, God's response to sin. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom was a place that was so evil, God told Abraham that if he could find just 10 righteous, he would spare the whole city. That's revealed in Genesis 19 and verse 24. To us that the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, and what you have to realize is the fact that God wiped out everything, not just a couple of buildings or a house or two, but instead he wiped out everything, every person, every animal, every building, plant, and tree. God dealt again with sin. When the Bible gives an account as to what Abraham saw, it says that he saw dense smoke rising from the land. Or how about God's response to sin in the future of all of mankind? That was again, by our standards and by our thinking, we might think that that was really a harsh way for God to deal with sin. But I think the emphasis that he's putting on it is sin displeases me, and I'm going to deal with sin. It's going to be dealt with one way or another, and it's going to be taken care of, and it's going to be resolved. And again, for people to grasp that and to get their minds around that, sometimes it's really hard for them to understand, but God is displeased with sin. We need to get that established in our mind. And so many people today, they like for it to be kind of a gray area or a fuzzy area, when, as I talked about this morning, that maybe some sins are not so bad. Maybe if I do these things and nobody don't know about it, maybe it's okay. Maybe if I tell a lie so that I can make more money on a deal or what have you, maybe these things are all okay if God doesn't know about them. Well, God knows about them. And there's going to be judgment for those if they're not repented of. No sin goes unnoticed and no sin goes unchecked. In the book of Revelation, where God opens the Lamb's Book of Life, it says, if your name is not found, you will be cast into the lake of fire. There's that harsh punishment again, isn't it? And this is known as the second death. These are just a few examples of how God did deal with sin and how he will deal with sin. God will and has judged, forsaken, and punished in response to man's sins. But we know through the Bible that God's response to sin has led to man's reaction to sin. So what does that mean? God's response to sin has led to man's reaction to sin. You know, do we sometimes think in a way that kind of reverses it and makes it look like that God is being the bad guy because things happen? Someone might question those tornadoes that come across the other side of our state. Someone might question natural calamities that have happened over the past few years. Someone might question the coronavirus, and they might ask, why are these things befalling upon us? I can't answer that. I don't know. But I'm sure that they have a purpose. They have a meaning. But it's not God that is in the wrong. It's not God that is sinful. It's not God that's causing man to sin. We know that the Bible tells us that he doesn't cause men to sin. He doesn't tempt man to sin. But over in James, we're told that we're tempted when we're drawn away after our own lust, and when that lust is conceived, it bringeth forth death, and that death being a separation from God. And again, I'm just trying to build up to this idea of how God feels about sin so we'll better understand this statement that Christ made when he was hanging on the cross. Man does indeed understand sin, and sometimes people might want to play like or act like that they don't understand sin and they don't know what sin is. In reality, they do. Man is not ignorant when it comes to understanding sin. Maybe most people do not know the Bible scripture about sin, but if they do not know the standpoint from the Bible, then they at least know what the law is, and if not the law and all else fails, then they at least have their conscience. We was all given a conscience, weren't we? Before I knew anything about the Bible, I had a conscience that told me that if I did something wrong, that I had done something wrong. Y'all remember that when you were a kid? I remember one time my little brother, I only had one little brother, and then we had a little sister that came along several years later. But I was not at home. I was in school, and he hadn't started school yet. And he threw a marble and hit the TV screen and busted the TV screen. Of course, when my mother came running in there to see what happened, he said, I think Robbie done that last night. And my mom said, no, I don't think it was. I think the TV was on this morning and Robbie's been going to school. She said, I think you did that. But, you know, at that point, it didn't bother him. But he told me later, he said, you know, that was bothering my conscience what I did. And I realized then, even as a child, we have a built-in thing that tells us when we do something wrong. And I think that God put that there, and he put it there for a reason. And the Bible talks about when your conscience becomes seared, like with a hot iron, to where it no longer has any conscientiousness of sin, then you've got problems. And there's a lot of people in the world that I think that has happened to, that they really don't have any problem with telling a lie. They don't have any problem with doing something wrong. They don't have any problem with looking at the opposite sex in a way that they shouldn't. They don't have any problem with that because their conscience is not telling them and sending them a message that that is wrong, and they've not been taught right by the Bible, so they don't have that Bible biblical influence to tell them and to make them feel bad about that transgression or that sin. But that does not change the fact that it is sin. David recognized that he had messed up, and again, this is just an acknowledgement that men oftentimes they know. How do we know? Because when Bathsheba told David that she was pregnant, what did David do? He tried to cover it up. The psalmist knew about sin. As a matter of fact, he did not even try to act ignorant about sin. Rather, his reaction to sin was hiding God's word in his heart so that he would not sin against God. And again, there's a good example of how that David understood that he had done wrong, that he knew that he was wrong. He knew that what he had done was sin and it was a transgression against God's law and his instruction. So again, it's important for us to be reminded. There's another person that would indicate the fact that man is not ignorant to sin. A man by the name of Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. Man's reaction to sin is the fact that you either try to hide it or you prepare yourself to overcome it. You either understand it or you try to act ignorant. But no matter which way, God's response is still the same. He will forsake, judge, or punish, and possibly all three. And we see that word there, forsake, because God is light. We're told in the epistles of John that God is light and in him is no darkness. He does not have any association with sin, and he does not walk in darkness, and he will not walk with you if you're walking in darkness. We need to get that clear in our minds. Now, we can get forgiveness of sins, and we all understand that. We can repent and we can get forgiveness of sins. Glory be to God for that. We would be hopeless without that, wouldn't we? But if we think that we can tread in sin and live in sin and know that we're in sin and that God's still right there with us and walking with us in that sin, then we're wrong. That's not the case. God is, again, he is light, and in him is no darkness. So we have to be reminded that that sin has to be repented of for us to get back reconciled with God, and so our relationship with God can be as he would have it to be. Ultimately, you will be separated from God. Now that we know how God responds to sin and man's reaction to sin, now I believe that we will better understand how Christ rescued us from our sin. And again, you know, I think most of us understand that what happened when Christ went to Calvary's cross is he paid your sins and my sins. He paid for those. He reconciled us unto God. He got us forgiveness of those sins. And it was a totally clean slate that he got for us. And again, glory be to God for that forgiveness that we received there. But he took upon himself, him being a righteous, no sin in him, and he never committed any sin. He took upon him sin when he went to that cross. He took upon him our sins. He took upon him unrighteousness. He took that to himself, and he nailed that to the cross for you and I so that we could, again, be reconciled unto God. So at the moment that was leading up, the Bible tells us that darkness set in on the sixth hour, which would be about 12 o'clock, starting from 6 to 12 or 6 hours. And then it was about the ninth hour whenever he made this statement. There was utter darkness there at that time. Christ was in that darkness. He was feeling that darkness, just like that you and I would feel that darkness. And, you know, if you could relate to someone who has forsaken you somewhere along life's road, someone who you really, really depended upon, and they let you down in some way or another, and it really, really hurts you, it cuts you to the quick. And then you think about Christ in this position, again, sinless, without any sin, going to this cross, being in this darkness, probably questioning in his mind, probably questioning this darkness and the power of darkness and the power of Satan to bring this cruel, humiliating, painful death upon him so that he could remove the sins of humanity. Imagine how that would feel. And there he was doing that on my behalf and your behalf. So again, why does Jesus, the one that told us that he would be with us even to the end of the world, cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was crying out to the Father, but why? Why would God the Father, the one that had sweet union with Christ, now abandoned him. This is the Christ that was loved by the Father before the creation of the world, the Christ that was glorified before the creation of the world. And not only was this the Christ glorified, honored, and loved all before the creation of the world, but this is also the Christ that walked the earth. And while he was here, God said twice, once when Christ was baptized and the other on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So he hadn't let God down. It wasn't like that he was deserving of this cruel, humiliating death. In God's eyes, it wasn't like he was deserving of that because he had let him down, because God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He hadn't done any wrong. It was for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world that he was going to be nailed to this cross. And again, it's real critical that you and I understand that, to be appreciative of what was happening there during that sacrifice. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because of the sin that we talked about in the first point, and because God is unable to even look upon sin, God had to turn his back to his Son. I'm trying to answer the question. This is where we are rescued. This is the part of history that we should be shouting about, because we need to remember that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. His sins of the entire world had just been placed on the cross with our Savior. These were the sins of the world, past, present, and future. Those who lived before the cross, those who lived during Christ's ministry upon this earth and were in his presence, and those that lived after, which would include you and I. All those sins were encompassed there at that time. God is light, and in him is no darkness. So when you think about that, and you think about the price that was paid, every lie ever told, every murder, every adulterer, every adulteress, every bit of unbelief, every bit of envy, pride, and hatred was laid upon the Savior of the world. That's hard for us to get that straight in our minds, isn't it? It's really hard for us to grasp that. The separation that would have endured for an eternity for us was replaced with the separation between the Father and the beloved Son for but just a moment in time. For all of us, that price was paid. Were we separated by sin but rescued by Christ? We most certainly were, weren't we? The Bible tells us that we were reconciled unto God because Christ was sacrificed on our behalf. Again, the righteous one, the one that there was no guile found in his mouth, the one that had no hatred or malice within him, he paid the price. He paid the ultimate price that you and I could have forgiveness of sins. Don't forget that death came by sin, didn't it? So when God looked away from him there for that brief moment, and I'm not for sure that Christ could have experienced what God needed for him to experience if that hadn't taken place. And that's kind of deep thinking, isn't it? I'm not for sure that Christ would have experienced truly the effect of sin had that not taken place there at that moment, that he felt like that he was totally abandoned. There was nobody he felt like that had any sympathy for him. The Bible tells us there in Gethsemane that all the disciples had forsook him. There wasn't nobody standing around other than his mother Mary, who was showing compassion for him and feeling sympathy and compassion for him. And you know he was longing for that at that time. And he felt so lonesome, so alone, so destitute. And again, he made that statement. His cry was for our liberation. His cry was for our sanctification. His cry was for our consecration. His cry was for our adoration. Do we understand that? Do we understand the price that was paid there? You know, that was only for a brief moment that had to happen, that had to transpire. But what happened after that? How long did Christ lay in the tomb? He was resurrected, wasn't he? And he's given you and I the same hope of that resurrection. I hope that helps to answer the question that was asked. And again, I know that's been a topic of much discussion. But there's a high price for sin, folks, and we all need to be reminded of that. the price for your sins and my sin was paid there on Calvary's cross. Again, glory be to God that He had that compassion, that mercy, that love, that extension of His Son who walked among men, who was in this flesh. And Christ felt the pain of a true agonizing death when He was nailed to that cross, a humiliating death. And He did that again on your behalf and on my behalf. It wasn't because of His wrongdoing. If you hear this thing and you've never made the decision to become a child of His, we would like to give you the opportunity to do that. And again, that was a stiff price that was paid for your sins there. For you to know that and just say, that does not mean anything to me, sends a loud message to God that you really don't care about that sacrifice that was made there. We're told in Hebrews 10:26 that if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of sin, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus has done all that He can do for our sin debt. Not that He can't forgive us on into the future, but the price was paid there again at Calvary's cross, and there's not going to be any more price paid for our sins. You just have to take advantage of what was provided for you there at that time. If you hear this evening, you're subject to Heaven's invitation. We ask you to come as together we stand and as we sing.